You are listening to the Polemics Report, a ministry designed to train the powers of your discernment with constant practice, that you might be skilled in the word of righteousness.
Listen, folks, we are in the modern day downgrade. The church has to wake up and realize that we've become theologically inept. We've got to become Bereans.
The downgrade is upon us. The walls are closing in. What will you do? And how will you stand? Stay tuned as answers are given for how you can withstand the modern-day downgrade. This is your polemicist, J.D. Hall.
Hello, and you're listening to the Polemics Report for July 1st, 2016. This is your host, J.D. Hall. This is the program we hope will be glorifying to God, convicting to sinners, edifying to the saints, a program with sincere questions and biblical answers. Thank you so much for listening in. Do you have a question? Email me, jd@polemicsreport.com. I'll do my best to answer. I don't know how you found your way here. Maybe it was cruising through Sermon Audio or iTunes. Maybe you're one of the listeners in Alabama, Pennsylvania, maybe listeners in North Carolina or Louisiana or California that listen to the Polemics Report Weekend Edition. Or for whatever reason you're here, we're glad you're here. Go to the website, polemicsreport.org, and get articles from time to time. Just added a writer there, so I don't have to do it. Sonny Hernandez, thank you, Sonny, for joining up. And look forward to seeing articles from you soon. And audio, like the podcast, the Weekend Edition, and sermons. Again, polemicsreport.com. While you're there, do me a big favor. Hit the big red banner in the middle of the page and donate if you can. You can give as an expositor, a proclaimer, or as a pulpiteer, three different monthly amounts, or choose your own gift. You can give online, or you can find information to send something in the mail. Hopefully you've already generously supported your New Testament church with biblical New Testament giving. If so, feel free to give to the Polemics Report. It costs money to be on the radio in all of those various locations, to take a podcast with several thousand listeners and up the ante to hundreds of thousands on the weekend. If you can help, we would appreciate it. Awesome conference for you to attend. Weyburn, Saskatchewan. Reformation, Saskatchewan, with Harley Porter, Kevin Armstrong, Bob DeWay, and me. We watched a part of a film on Wednesday night, let me endorse it to you, called Church of the Terrors. And I happen to see Bob DeWay on there. I'll be speaking with Bob. Again, Reformation Saskatchewan. The theme of the conference is the five solas of the Reformation. Listen to Wilderness Radio. It's run by Tom Sullivan, helped out by Chris Chimita. I put it together about 2 years ago or so, January 2015, a year and a half or so. The goal of Wilderness Radio is to magnify the preaching of those whose preaching magnifies God, the voices in the wilderness. A lot of guys you haven't heard of. We don't just play the famous guy like on RefNet, so you can submit your sermon. I'm stuttering tonight. You can submit your sermon online at wildernessradio.com. You can also get the apps for your iPhone or iOS device or Android and listen on the go to guys like Steve Lawson, Bodie Bauckham, Phil Johnson, etc. We play the White Horse Inn. We play Bible Thumping Wingnut and the Polemics Report. I think we play I Protest, not quite sure. Listen again, wildernessradio.com, 24/7 streaming audio of your favorite Reformed Baptist preaching. Let's get to some questions, shall we? Let's get to some questions. I have a lot of questions to go through. Of course, I always get more questions than what I can possibly answer on the air, but let's see what we can do here in terms of, let's aim for five or six today, and then after the courage segment that happens after the first break, I want to talk about the sum of, very quickly, in, what's the best way to put it? Indescript or tactfully, not completely yet. That may come on the Weekend Edition. After all, if I'm going to talk about this, I think I might as well get it out there on the airwaves. the Reformed, quote-unquote, Reformed pub, definitely more the latter than the former, brouhaha, that's the official term, brouhaha, that happened over the last couple days. We'll get to that. I'll mention it briefly today, maybe a little bit more detail in the weekend edition, but then I want to focus on what I perceive to be a growing problem in evangelicalism. And the problem might surprise you as I see it. I believe the problem is Calvinism with an asterisk. I'll explain that in a moment. First, some questions. And some of these are just housekeeping. I've been meaning to get to them for a while. The reason why I love questions, by the way, email me, jd@polemicsreport.com, is because if you have the question, somebody else probably also has a similar question. So you're not just helping yourself if we can read it on the air. Hey, on your recent podcast from Nick in New York, where you addressed Russell Moore and Whitehorse, and you made mention of the hyperlinked email you sent to Dr. Horton concerning Moore's many issues, would you be willing to make that email available to your listeners? It would be very helpful in dealing with the fellow brothers when the subject of Russell Moore comes up, which it does often. I don't have Facebook, but would you be willing to forward the email to me or put it up on the website? Other question is, will the audio of the upcoming Reformation Saskatchewan be available in some form? I'll not be able to attend, but love the topic of the five solas and the speakers presenting. Thank you, and keep up the great work. Continue to be that guy. And, of course, thanks for the email. First of all, I don't really release emails so much if they're mine, because I have a disclaimer on there that would prevent that. And I would suggest that everyone have a similar disclaimer on their email if they want it to be kept private. The other thing is, to answer your question, I think the best thing for you to do is go to the website, pulpitandpen.org. Not my website anymore. Belongs to Jeff Maples and the guys. But there's a search function in a search box in the upper right-hand corner. Just type in whatever you want. Type in Russell Moore. Type in ERLC. All the articles are going to pull up. I think it's a great resource. Instead of Googling Rick Warren, if somebody's like, what do you mean Rick Warren's not the best preacher ever? I don't understand. And instead, you know, and they're like, prove it. Instead of Googling his name and pulling together a long list, just go to Pulpit and Pen, type it in. It's been around long enough. It's had enough articles. I backed that thing up at some point last year. It took 6 hours to back up all the articles onto an external hard drive. There's a lot there, a wealth of resources for you. Let me see here. This next one is from Ellie McCall, and I'm going to abbreviate it because it's rather lengthy. I want to thank you so much for your ministry. A brother from church pointed me to your direction a year or two ago. I'm thankful for his pointing and your teaching and preaching. Recently, you spoke on the Polemics Report about your social anxiety, Asperger's, undiagnosis, and I can't tell you how grateful I am. My beloved husband, who's, let me put it this way, my beloved husband has always had issues and not making eye contact, not being comfortable in social situations, a variety of other things I could think of if I had the time to ponder and type it. But your explanation of how you feel in social situations, etc., made it so much easier for me to understand my husband and be compassionate with him. He's not autistic. Our firstborn daughter is. So the spectrum runs in the family, though we're also quick to not place Asperger's on the spectrum, because while there may be similarities, there are definitely differences too. Let me stop there and say, I agree. I'm not sure that it belongs on the spectrum either. Anyways, the second thing is, she wanted to email about the beer tasting and tattoo fundraisers. She says it does remind her of a mixture of, quote, Todd Bentley and a seeker-sensitive church, while at the same time marrying those who truly do hold to Reformed theology. Thank you for your article. I do hope that my serious-minded, godly, and Reformed friends start to take note of the character of those that they hold highly. Third thing is, have you communicated with Marcus Pittman about your concern over his posts and comments? I'm not asking this to put you in Matthew 18 jail, bless your heart, but because I was hoping that someone would communicate with him about such concerning behavior. And she goes on for a bit here. You know, I understand some people were upset at a line regarding Pittman. Here's the thing. I could always phrase things better. Always. And I do have a hard time understanding tone. I don't get tone. Explaining tone to me is like explaining color to someone who's colorblind. I'm tone deaf in that sense. Don't understand tone. So I could always put things better in my head if it's truthful. Why not say it? And then I have to have someone who can be like, well, you could have put it a bit nicer. Here's the thing. What I want to get across is certain stereotypes are true, not meaning that they're infallibly true or that they're always true. Obviously, there are always exceptions to stereotypes. There's always exceptions. A stereotype does not presume it's the same for everyone in that class or category, but for many. Okay, that's what makes it a stereotype. And you might be aware of a stereotype of youth pastors, that they're often the not cool kid. And they become a youth pastor, suddenly they are cool. They're living now vicariously through, quote, their youth. Because anyone can convince a 14 or 50-year-old that they're cool. It's simple. And I see a lot of people who've tried to make Christianity cool who not so much were cool when they were younger. And so it's like a, I don't know if it's an overcompensation for, I don't know. I don't know what the issue is. Have I talked to Pittman about specific concerns with those specific, with the beer and tattoo thing? No. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go to polemicsreport.com. I'll get into it a little bit today. And I don't feel a need. He put out a video regarding, I don't need to clarify with him. And also we understand the confines of the local church in regards. She says here, there's a fourth thing. Excuse me. Can I tell you how refreshing it is for a ministry, even better, a godly, well-known ministry, to be supportive of abolition? Thank you. Thank you. We've been going through to our local abortuary for 4.5 years every single week. Have received the typical taboo stamp from Christians right alongside non-Christians. It's a blessing and encouragement to hear your ongoing support and practice of the practical application of how Christians should live in the midst of a Holocaust. Thank you so much, Ellie, for your email. Oh, man. Let me see here. From Zach Urim, I think it's outrageous for a church to encourage their members to drink alcohol and get tattoos. I was kicked out of the Facebook group, the Reformed Pub, without even a warning or a reason why I was being kicked. Okay. I would suspect the reason is you said something along the lines of, I think it would be outrageous for a church to encourage their church members to get tattoos or drink alcohol. And again, we'll talk more about it shortly. JD, as I notice as a reader to many of the articles on your website, you folks don't allow any comments. Can you explain why that is? I assume you're talking about back when I was at the pulpit in Penn. The answer is very simple. The manpower to answer questions on a blog with such a voluminous readership would simply cost too much time and money. I told the guys a while back, I said, you know, the big dogs don't have comments on their articles. And, you know, you guys are the big dogs. There's no reason to. It's not a tiny blog that's ranking 500,000 on Alexa and you get 3 or 4 comments a day you can moderate. When you have that kind of readership, it would simply be too taxing to moderate. It would be too hard. Introverts versus extroverts. Let me see here. JD, this is from Michael. Program is a very good program. I'm in Arizona. I've been at an SBC church for 20 years. The pastor was in place for all that time, but is retiring. Let me stop here for a second. To abbreviate, his last pastor didn't care about the SBC, but this one does, so now he's forced to pay attention to Russell Moore and Ronnie Floyd and the new guy. The tithing or your kids go to hell guy is talking about Steve Gaines. He says, I could care less about these people, but now I have to pay attention. And so he's thankful for Bud Alheim's article about Russell Moore. Send that to Polemics Report. Bud, probably, or if not, Jeff at polemicsreport.org. You can get that directly to him. But anyways, he says, I see Moore as being so political, he's pushing those that either don't like meat or do take your pick. But essentially, he says, he would call on the SBC. I'm confused as to what that means. Anyways, he would call on the SBC to eliminate the ERLC as a waste of $4 million. Let me stop there for a moment and say, Dave Miller, the president of the 2017 Pastors Conference, also argued that the ERLC ought to be pink slipped. As a matter of fact, you can see that at pulpit and pin, Dave Miller pink slip the ERLC. Just look up pink slip in the search form. What we did is that we took out the words Richard Land and put Russell Moore, and he was very upset that we. Of course, we said in the editor's note, we took this article and changed a few words around to make a point. Now he's all for the ERLC because Russell Moore's, you know, he's a cool kid at the cool table. Richard Land, certainly not without his problems. Certainly not without his problems. But he was also just not a very popular guy in the blogosphere. Now that we have a very charismatic personality, it seems that everyone would be all about it. All for it, I should say. Sometimes all it takes is a charismatic leader. This email was interesting. From Joshua. Here's the thing. Let me abbreviate this. I don't want to share too many details of this. Although I will, I suppose, if I have to. If it's not a question that people know I might read on the air, I want to be very sensitive with that. But I get an email from this guy who accuses me of slander and, quote, character bashing fellow Christian brothers. I did an article about an article written by the Christian News Service, ChristianNews.net, that pointed out there was a fundraiser done at Apologia Church by Marcus Pittman. And others, presumably, in which they're raising funds through drinking beer and giving tattoos to people, right? I guess maybe it's come get a tattoo and like a free will offering or something. I'm not sure how it worked. And I pointed people to the article at Christian News Service or ChristianNews.net. I kind of pointed people to it. There was a line in there about Dr. White because he had attended a conference at Apologia Church, because I think people are asking themselves, who are these pagans? Who does that? Who's associating with them? It is concerning to see that. And Durbin may be the most impeccable man of God in the history of the world. But what is happening at Apologia Church and the movement, Apologia Radio, the Reform Pub, is the development of a brand of Calvinism that I think is toxic and harmful to the church as a whole. And so I've been talking about it for some time. If your Calvinism leads you to carnality rather than holiness, you got the wrong Calvinism. So I point out certain things, and when I do, without fail, someone who's claiming to be Reformed, and that's their badge, right? The badge is the beard, I suppose. Like, look at me, I'm manly. But the whole theme is Reformed. Who will call you puritanical? You're being puritanical. Thank you. Like, because I'm Reformed, and you call me, like, you're being like those Puritans. Man, that's the nicest thing you ever said to me. I got the tear in my eye. What did I do to deserve that such kindness? Thank you. I'm so much like John Owen. It's disgusting. Who's not Reformed when that's your insult? Or you call anyone Pharisaical who desires that you plod on to Christian maturity, godliness, and piety in your personal conduct and character. You be sober-minded, gird up your loins like a man. When you were a children, you thought like a child, but now you're a man, so you man up. That's my paraphrase. Calling them a Pharisee, I think it's antinomian to act as though God has no law, that there's no standard of righteousness. it's concerning. So he emails me, mentions that he is, says it's slanderous to give my opinion and that he wants to sue me for slander. Or he would gladly represent those individuals if they would like to sue me for slander. And I'm thinking to myself, what kind of an attorney is this? That's not slander. That's libel. Assuming that you could prove it. This is my opinion. So this is my religious opinion. You'd actually be infringing upon not only my First Amendment right of you know, the right of the press, but you'd be infringing upon my right of religion. I perceive that what you're engaging in is debaucherous. So sue me. Well, not really, right? So I contact this guy back and say, okay, so here's the thing. As soon as you start talking about lawsuit, you can talk to my lawyer. I developed that practice when I was in business years ago. You're going to threaten lawsuit. We're done here. We're done here. Then by the time the conversation is over, because he responds back and he's like, I'm going to make this email public and tell everyone about how mean you are. I didn't threaten to sue you. You threatened to sue me. And I say, you know, feel free to call my attorney if you want. And the next thing I know, he says, I'm harassing him and tells me not to contact him anymore. Folks, these individuals like Josh in Phoenix are beyond concerning. Again, we'll be talking about that. Josh in Phoenix, bro, don't threaten me. It's not polite. It's not nice to do that. Let me see here. JD, saw your article about tattoos and beer. I was very disappointed as someone who struggled with addiction to see alcohol flaunted in such a way by those who claim to be Christians. It's not as though I don't believe that alcohol isn't a sin. I don't believe, he says, it's kind of a confusing phrasing, but he says, I don't believe that drinking alcohol is a sin. I do think it's exceedingly immature to associate it so closely with something of God when there are so many people who struggle with that very issue. Then he writes it, by the way, this is Jason from Maryland. Then he says this, what about tattoos in particular? I understand the concept of carnality and worldliness. Is tattooing oneself a matter of Christian liberty or not? What does the Bible have to say? Can we apply Levitical texts to our modern time? Good question. What about tattoos? Are tattoos biblical or not biblical? Are they? Is it simply a matter of Christian liberty? Is it simply not a matter of Christian liberty? Well, a couple things that I would say here as we begin. Number one, I think we have to be very, very careful anytime you take something that is not explicit within Scripture and apply the term sin to it. Like, you need to be deadly sure that it is indeed a violation of the moral law of God. You can hear my covenant theology come out. Dispensationalists just translate the law of love or something. You can say that something is a violation of God's moral law. You should feel free to call it sin. But if you can't say which commandment does this break, where in God's law is this prohibited, you need to be very careful to do it. There's adiaphora, which is the concept of something being neither right nor wrong biblically, a matter of Christian liberty. And a lot of things we might put inside that category. Voting for Donald Trump when he is kind of wicked, but he's not as wicked as the next lady who's maybe more wicked. Should he vote for wickedness? Should he not? Listen, follow your conscience. I don't think it's a sin one way or another. However, we do have what is called the general equity of the Old Testament, where we don't just derive God's will in his revelation, revealing his righteous standard from the New Testament. We can't from the Old Testament, even in the civil code or the ceremonial law. So long as it is not in the exhaustive detail, but it is in the general equity. In other words, the principles that we might learn behind those things. Now, when people talk about tattooing being prohibited, They're typically talking about Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28, don't cut your bodies for the dead, or don't mark your bodies for the dead, which is what the King James says. Well, first of all, it's probably not talking about tattooing. It's probably talking about ritualistic cutting. The concept is the dead recognizing you as they walk the earth because you've cut yourself in a manner that they would recognize. Marking yourself. Now, what would be the general equity of that? Could it be that you shouldn't be mutilating your body? Or could it, someone simply say, well, general equity is don't do anything for your body for occultic purposes. As long as you're not getting a tattoo of a pentagram or something, or for something that is satanic, then it's not violating the general equity of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28. Here's what I would just ask people to consider, especially those who just very quickly fight for their Christian liberty. By the way, if you want to see whether or not someone's Christian liberty has become their idol, watch how they react when they think that it's threatened. Let me tell you something. When you fight for a Christian liberty like you would fight for a fundamental truth of doctrine, you have an idol. When you fight for your right to drink alcohol as much as you would fight for the doctrine of the Trinity, you have a problem. Can I get an amen? Anybody want to amen that? If you're fighting for your right to smoke cigars and eat bacon and have a beard and dress like a hipster and have a tattoo of Jesus on your arm, more than you would fight for the doctrine of the atonement, or as much as you would fight for the doctrine of the atonement, seems to me like in your mind, this is more than something you can do if you want to. Seems like it's a pretty highly treasured and valued part of your religious experience. Then we have a problem. Because if somebody's like, I can do it if I want, I don't have to do it. It's a matter of Christian liberty. Well then, okay, just here's the thing. Just stop then. And if there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, bro, it is more to you than a matter of Christian liberty. It's like someone who says, for example, to use another example regarding alcohol, I'm not an alcoholic. Okay, if you can take it or leave it, just don't drink for a month. Well, if there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, maybe you have a problem. Christian liberty is something that we're willing to give up for the cause of Christ. Not something that we would die fighting for. I don't think you would have to use Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28. Furthermore, I'm not really sure you can unless it's the general equity of bodily mutilation in general. Here's my take. I'm not going to castigate those with tattoos or those that get tattoos. However, if a young man came to me and I was his pastor and he said, should I get a tattoo of, it doesn't matter what it is. It could be Mickey Mouse or it could be Betty Boop or a Bible verse because he thinks that's going to win some soul to Christ. Somebody's going to come up to him and be like, that's an awesome tattoo. What does that verse mean? And then you can be like, it's Ephesians chapter 2. Let me tell you all about it. And then you can lead him to Christ that way, which I don't know if that's ever happened in the history of man. Although that's the reason. It's an evangelism tattoo. It's to be missional. Okay. All right, Ed. Here's what I would say to the young man. What is your theology of the body? What's your theology of the body? Let's look at some facts. Jesus didn't just die for your soul. Jesus died for your body. Jesus didn't just die to redeem your soul. Jesus came to redeem your body. The curse of death is broken in the resurrection. We believe in the resurrection, a bodily resurrection. It's very significant to us. When we look at a theology of the body, we see that we are to treat it well. We see that we're going to be held accountable for what we've done in our body. That joining your body with a prostitute or with an adulterous woman is like joining her unto a prostitute. It's like a temple of God being masqueraded and paired with a temple of idols. It's unseemly. It is not keeping with the dignity with which Christ created your body. It is a sin against not just your spirit. Sin is sexual immorality is a sin against your body as well. Your body is so significant, Jesus is coming back for it. I hear sometimes Christians seem to indicate a poor theology of the body when they say, you know, your body's just a shell. Your body's just a coat. It's like a meat coat that your soul wears. It's just your body. It's not just your body. Your body's important, folks. Jesus is coming back to receive it. It is significant. Now, here's my question, just a thought for you to think about. Do you want to do something to your body that when Christ resurrects it, glorified, now it's glorified, perfected, it's going to be your same body. You're not going to get a new body. You don't get a new body. You get a resurrected body. It's the same body that's been glorified. God is actually putting back together your fingerprints, your DNA, your bones, your blood, your heart, your lungs. He's taking your ashes and dust from the dirt and from the depths of the ocean, and he is putting it back together, minus the cancer cells that killed you, minus the poor heart, minus the brain disease, minus all of your mental quirks and thinking problems, minus retardation, minus your ADHD, minus autism, minus all of these various problems in the flesh. When you're resurrected, it's going to be your same body. He's not starting from scratch and creating a new one. It's going to be your same body, but yet fixed. Fixed of all of its problems. I think it's a beautiful thing to think about someone like a young lady in my church who suffers from a severe disability who will be resurrected. And she'll no longer suffer that. And for the first time, she'll be able to look at her mother, look at me, and say things I know she's thinking, but she can't say. That's going to be pretty awesome. It's the same body. Here's my question. Will it be present in your glorified body? I don't think your pock marks will. Your acne scars. Unless your scars are for martyrdom, I don't think we'll see those. I don't think that your gray hairs will be there. Or even your crooked teeth. God's going to fix all of it. My question is, in your glorified body, do you think you'll have your tattoos? Do you think God will let those remain? Because here's my thing. If the answer is yes, I would submit to you it's wrong to get a tattoo. If you think the answer is yes, that you'll be resurrected without those things, should we not be participating with what God is doing through the gospel, through the resurrection? Should we not be participating in what God is doing? If he will raise you without it, to demonstrate his perfection in your flesh, why are you doing it? What's the point? When you raise from the dead, you think you're going to, in your glorified body, have your ears all jacked up because you got giant gauges in there trying to look like a weirdo? You think... Okay, no, I don't know. I'd like to think there can't be very many people who think that you're going to resurrect in a glorified body with stupid gauges in your ears so you look like some African tribesman with your earlobes hanging down to your elbows. Why mutilate your body then in a way that God's going to have to fix one day? Why do something to your flesh that Christ will have to fix in the resurrection? If the gospel is fixing it in the resurrection, I don't know that you ought to be doing it. Just a thought. Just a thought. That's my take. Plus, I think it is... I can't be the only one with this a similar childhood experience in which my parents told me multiple times, don't draw on yourself. I would get a spanking if I drew on myself. I'd come home with from church and drew on myself. I was bored in the sermon. I'd get a spanking. Don't draw on yourself. That's what little children do. You know, I would look far differently at a tattoo somebody got in the thick of it overseas in the military. But then I would, for example, some teeny bopper went on spring break and came back with a tattoo of a tropical palm tree on her foot or something. It's a souvenir. Buy a t-shirt, lady. 99% of the tattoos I see are trite. Trite. Silly. What's so important you're marring your flesh? It's a scripture verse. It's a sign of the Trinity. It's a cross. Can you not tell people about that stuff? I mean, is it not written upon your heart? You're supposed to write it upon your heart, not upon your flesh. Is it sinful? Oh. Is it wise? I certainly don't think it is. And not all things that are permissible are necessarily profitable. We'll be right back in just a moment.
You're listening to Polemics Report with J.D. Hall.
The famous line from William Tyndale. At age just 22, he spoke these famous words: "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scripture than you do." Speaking to a Catholic priest. Tyndale was fluent in 8 languages. He was a genius of translation, and he was a true reformer. It was this passion to make the plowboy know the scriptures that cost him his freedom and then his life. He moved to the continent, and in 1525 he produced the first printed New Testament in the English language. His prologue was a combination of his own views on the gospel. He was an ardent believer in justification by faith alone, and a part translation of Luther's foreword to his 1522 New Testament. The first print was run in the number of 3,000 or so, and they were smuggled into England in bales of cloth. The Bible was incredibly popular, despite the fact that if someone was found with a copy, they would be burnt along with their Bible. He's been called the architect of the English language, and in many cases he invented words to better convey the original, words like atonement. Words like Passover, phrases we find interesting but that have endured, like by the skin of your teeth. Or phrases like, there were shepherds abiding in their field, tending their flock by night, or let there be light. These words penned into English by William Tyndale for the first time. 83% of the King James Version directly traced back to this man through him. By 1535, he translated all the Old Testament from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, as well as the book of Jonah, but unfortunately, he was betrayed by a friend. He was imprisoned for 18 months. He was condemned as a heretic, degraded from the priesthood, strangled, and then his body was burnt. The last line of his life as he cried from the pyre is, "O Lord, open the king of England's eyes." Alive 42 years. He had been on the run for 12 of those years. He had never married. He was never buried. But within 3 years of his death, King Henry VIII ordered an English translation of the Bible to be placed in every single pulpit in England. And the language, translation that they used, Tyndale's. He was one who looked at the Catholic authorities at 22 years of age and said, "If God allows me to live, I will make sure that even the plowboy can know the scripture better than you." And because of God's providence, through his determination, it came to pass. And today, the average Christian plowboy in the English-speaking world truly is better educated in the scripture than the typical Roman papist. We'll be right back in just a moment.
Hey, Len, we got an iTunes review this week.
What does it say?
It says, "Week 1 Star.
Oh.
If you are a Christian looking for a quick fix of confirmation bias, you can find it here. Rudeness towards another from a different perspective. Inept reasoning and bully tactics are abundant.
That sounded pretty bullying. Was he bullying us? Was he practicing a double standard there?
I think he has some bias.
I think so. Well, he's clearly the president of our fan club, so you can direct all your email to him.
You're listening to the Bible Thumping Wingnut Show, the show that's safe for the whole family.
Unless your family contains professing atheists.
And our New Age Bible versions, boy, have we stirred up a controversy by saying the King James is where God preserved his word.
Amen! Golf clap.
BibleThumpingWingnut.com.
Hi, this is J.D. Hall, and I would like to take the time to invite you to a conference happening August 5th and 6th, hosted by my friends, the Gospel of Grace Fellowship in Weyburn, Saskatchewan. The name of the conference is Reformation Saskatchewan. You can find out more about the conference by going to the website reformationsaskatchewan.org. The theme of this year's conference is the five solas of the Reformation, and as we approach the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we ask the question, do the solas still matter? Does it still matter that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that we know this by the Scripture alone, and that it's all done for God's glory alone? Does it still matter, or are these merely dinosaurs of an age gone by? I think you know our answer. Speakers at the conference will include Harley Porter, Kevin Armstrong, Eric Duma, Bob DeWay, and me. You can find out more about the conference again, which is August 5th and 6th, hosted by the Gospel of Grace Fellowship. The venue is Calvary Baptist Church in Weyburn, Saskatchewan, by going to the website reformationsaskatchewan.org. I don't know about you, but I'm praying for a reformation in Canada and beyond. We hope to see you there.
All right, listen to Wilderness Radio, wildernessradio.com. Donate if you can. PolemicsReport.com, a big red banner in the middle of the page that helps to keep us on terrestrial radio station, which is much more expensive than a podcast done from my bunker. A little bit about the brouhaha. I wrote a little bit because I'm on vacation. I resigned from pulpit and pen, I'm not first and foremost a blogger, not going to blog much, hardly at all, but on vacation, so sue me. I'm going to throw up an article now and then. Article at religionnews.net pointed out something that I've been pointing out for a long time. We usually, when that happens, have a tendency to give it some support and to help out those in more traditional media get the word out about something that we've been talking about for ages. For example, when WorldNet Daily or somebody like that picks up, hold on a second, I think this Russell Moore guy's a liberal. We're like, over here, we've said that for like 2 years. So let us throw your article out and help get it more attention than what it might get otherwise. And I didn't expect for the article to go gangbusters. I do look at the Alexa ranking, the website ranking of Polemics Report. It's not close to Pulpit and Pen. Who reads Polemics Report? I mean, articles there aren't terribly frequent. So I didn't expect it to have 2,500 shares, but it just does. I think probably maybe what did that was there was an article I had written about Allah, saying prayers to Allah, Muslim prayers to Allah, I think was the title, at the PCUSA. And as of right now, it's got like 22,000 shares, maybe 25,000 shares. It's ridiculous. On Facebook, it was what we call a junk post. Hey, I saw this somewhere in the old feed, so I'm going to put it on the blog, just so a few more people are aware of it. And then it goes from a few more people to 22,000 shares, not views, shares. So, wow. And I think some other people might have been drafting off that, saw the article and put it out there. I don't know. In other words, it surprised me what it did. I more or less pointed people to his article. And Apologia Church doing a beer garden thing, and that's what we call it in Montana, beer garden thing, and tattoos for Jesus, raising funds for a church plant in Hawaii. And obviously it's of interest to Christian News because it's of interest to general readership. Now, Christian News does have some discernment-y stuff. I appreciate them, and I read them every day, which is how I saw it. It was in my Feedly feed, because I do read them. And somebody might want to characterize that as a hit piece. I heard that they already have. I've been out of pocket today. I'm not sitting there on Facebook like, I just can't wait for people to respond and see what... No, I don't care for the most part. As a matter of fact, I heard that someone had criticized it and called it yellow journalism or something along those lines, a hit piece, written by a teetotaler who just scoured a group's Facebook page and made all of these comments lily-nilly. Well, as I understand it, it was from a video posted by Marcus Pittman, not a Facebook page, a video, in which he's like, hey, world, look at this. And so you're gonna have a problem with the journalist who wrote this because, A, he's a teetotaler. By the way, he's not a teetotaler. Get your facts right. Thank you very much. And to a drunk, by the way, everybody's a teetotaler. Yeah, you got an alcohol fetish. Everyone's a teetotaler. The people being kicked out of the pub who are like, maybe we're a little bit too much about alcohol. Bam, kicked out. He was a teetotaler. I can't tell you the amount of times I've been called a teetotaler. Listen to me. Have a stinking drink if you want to have a drink. I'm not stopping you. Not calling it sinful. Don't care what you do in the privacy of your own home. Don't get drunk and don't be a bad example for others. Don't tempt other people to drink. Other than that, have a drink. I don't care. And that's probably enough for people to be like, I think he's a teetotaler in spite of what he says. I think, yeah, and if I'm not developing the same fetish that you are when it comes to alcohol, somehow oddly linking that to my theology in a way that's really inexplicable. Going so far as some of them claiming that if you don't drink, you're not reformed somehow. Don't know how that works. There's the sixth point of Calvinism is drunkenness and debauchery. Doesn't everybody know? I'm pretty sure I can be reformed without it. I'm thinking. Call me crazy. And so we write about it. We're polemicists. That's what we do. And there was a line about Dr. James White, because they asked him the question regarding the event. Now, again, as I understand it, the question that they asked him was characterized as being just about tone or something. As I understand it, it was much more exhaustive than that, and I hope that the true facts come out after an attempt was made to, let me tell you what the real facts, I hope the real facts come out. How is that pertinent? How is James White pertinent? Well, whether it's Douglas Wilson or Oliphant or James White, doesn't matter. When you're coalescing with and building the credibility of, by lending your own, those who are spiritually problematic, not in terms of doctrine, but it's not all about doctrine, is it? Lifestyle. How that doctrine is fleshed out in one's daily life. That should be stated. And as I said, he should be given pause. Well, then it's World War III. Thou shalt not touch the Lord's anointed. Just frustrated, I would say. Is kind of my take. I'm frustrated. And so I thought a lot about this, and I communicated with Brandon House a little bit yesterday, and a few other people I consider pretty smart eggs. And I said, here's what I want to say. Here's the point I want to get across. The details of this, the details of the church-related tattoo and beer fest thing, we'll talk about on the weekend edition. Get it out to a few more people than, say, the listening audience of a podcast or two. you know, increase the size of the megaphone, because I do want to talk about the absurdity of that event and the, quote, Marilyn Mansonization of the church. Number one, to claim slander, or people saying, for example, you know, it's a sin because it's not true. I have demonstrated the immaturity of particularly the Pubcast group in multiple episodes of this podcast. One of them is entitled something along the lines of Calvinist but not Reformed, in which I play clips of them joking about body humor, intestinal gas, overall immaturity, just juvenile sophomoric things. We've talked about it in the pulpit bunker back when I was an active member. We've commented on countless screenshots from the group that are jaw-dropping in their carnality. You'll get kicked out real fast for questioning alcohol, but of course jesting just ends you, wins you an LOL. The article from Adam Powers in January of 2015, you can Google, Why I Left the Reformed Pub. As I understand it, and Dr. White should feel free to correct me, he's left the pub a few times. Why is that? I'm not the only one questioning. I played the, or read the letter on the podcast from the individual who was serving time behind bars. Was it Indiana? Is that where he was from? I forget the name of the prison. Behind bars in Indiana, having put a family in their graves, drinking and driving. First drinking beer and then becoming an alcoholic through a Reformed beer and Bible study. There's some immaturity there that leads to that. It's a Christian liberty. A lot of things are, but you don't associate them so closely with church because of the whole wisdom issue. Here's what I said to Brandon House. Here's what I said to so many others that I just want to touch on briefly today. I genuinely believe, being a polemicist and watching evangelical Christianity from afar and up close both, perhaps the greatest threat in evangelicalism is Calvinism with an asterisk. Let me explain what I mean by that. When I say Calvinism with an asterisk, I mean not the doctrine. I'm a Calvinist. I'd choose a sixth point if I could, so long as the sixth point wasn't debauchery. Not Calvinism per se, but what is often done in the name of Calvinism, the baggage that it seems to be carrying among those who are the, quote, young, restless, and reformed, among those who are a part of what is called New Calvinism, that I think is just as great a threat than what the church is facing through fundamentalists, KJV-onlyists that we like to make fun of, charismatics, charismaniacs, emergents, all of those various groups that should be rightly discerned. Here's why I say that. When we look politically at the problems in this country, you could blame the Democrats, right? You could blame Hillary Clinton. But at the end of the day, Hillary Clinton is just being a Democrat. Like, she gives away other people's stuff to win votes from people that want to take other people's stuff. Like, that's their shtick. That they're being communists, and they go by the name Democrat these days. That's who they are. Who I would say is a bigger threat to our republic are guys like Mitch McConnell and Paul Ryan, who are subversive to what is our only, quote, political hope. Obviously, Jesus is our only hope. I use a descriptive word there, a descriptor. Political hope. It's the Republican Party that we hope has any chance whatsoever of stemming the tide of unabashed liberalism throughout this country. The Republican Party, if they can't, quote, save us, and we're looking for only a political solution and not a spiritual one, who can? It's not going to be a third party. Libertarians, for crying out loud, they're socially liberal. The Constitutionalist Party, no one cares about them. I don't even know the name of their candidate. It's not going to be the Green Party. I think her name is Jill. That's all I know. It's going to be the Republican Party. So those who are kind of sort of wishy-washy, lukewarm Republicans, they're basically moderates, rhinos, who give Obama whatever he wants in his budget bill, who Paul Ryan allowing a vote this Monday, I think, on gun control, pushing the Speaker of the Republican House allowing a vote on gun control when he wouldn't have to because he's essentially for it. Those guys, I think, are a bigger threat. Donald Trump, I think, in the long run, is a bigger threat than Hillary Clinton. Why? Because he's subverting what it means to be a conservative. It's subversive. He's not a conservative. He's a liberal who talks conservative. That's a threat. That can actually undo the party much easier than a Hillary presidency. Now, maybe couldn't undo the country as badly as a Hillary presidency, but I guess we'll have an opportunity to find out. Here's what I'm saying. Right now, the so-called hope in evangelicalism, of course it's Jesus, don't get me wrong. From a human perspective, outside of a different providential move of God than what we're seeing, the hope lies in the Reformed resurgence. It's the Reformed resurgence that's pushing people towards expository preaching. It's the Reformed resurgence that is bringing back biblical exegesis. It's the Reformed resurgence that is promoting serious-mindedness or sober-mindedness and personal holiness and devotion to Scripture and going deeper and worship music that is more sound doctrinally. It's the Reformed resurgence that is undergirding and implementing the inerrancy of Scripture, but also the sufficiency of Scripture. Evangelicalism was almost eaten away to its most irrelevant, pointless, vapid parts. It was a skeleton of biblical Christianity created that way by everyone from Billy Sunday to Billy Graham and the revivalist movement. In mainstream denominations, biblical Christianity was gutted in the church growth movement, gutted to where it was virtually unrecognizable in most religious circles. And most denominations went the way of the dinosaur, at least in terms of relevancy. And we began to see young men get interested in doctrine again. Churches begin to look at their ecclesiology and ask themselves, is the single bishop model really biblical? They began to become bold in their proclamation of sin and things like God's sovereignty. The Reform movement was the vehicle used by God to do that. This is why we must have much respect for John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer. These guys who were Calvinists, Albert Martin, these guys who were Calvinists before it was cool. John Piper, give credit to where it's due now. But now it's cool. And the brand that has been built is a brand of soundness, solidness, even discerning. Here's the problem, though. When things become cool, it ruins it. Every time. There are a lot of young men who claim Calvinism, but you wonder how genuinely they hold it. After all, it didn't have to be fought for. It is the cool kids' table. I mean, compare J.D. Greer to Steve Gaines. Who's the cool kid? It ain't Gaines, right? Driscoll, Platt, Chandler. These are the cool kids. Even Dever looks like he could be on GQ. He's a handsome dude. Even Albert Mohler has this kind of weird geeky coolness with his bow ties. They're the cool kid. Especially the younger guys. Some of them feed it in a way that I'm very uncomfortable with. And so now a lot of young men, I have to genuinely suspect, are there because it's the cool table. The problem is when it comes to discernment, because of the outrage, here's comments that I saw. I am speaking slower in this episode. I want to mind my words carefully. I want my thoughts to not be misconstrued. I saw people say things in response to the article, screenshots people would send me, because I'm not trolling social media. One guy said, the concept of Calvinism cloaking lasciviousness is silly or absurd anyway. It's absurd. Even the sentence that Calvinism can cloak lasciviousness is just absurd. What is your understanding? That Calvinists cannot be ungodly? What about holding to a particular soteriological perspective means that you can't be ungodly? They're actually under the impression, these people, that being a Calvinist is the same as being godly. It's simply unbelievable. See, here's the issue. Calvinists are by far the most discerning Christians out there. Are they not? Have you seen social media? Are you aware? Calvinists are typically the polemicists. Not always, but most of the time. Calvinists are typically the ones plying discernment. They're all discernment-y. There are others. Randy White, he's an Arminian. I could go on for about 20 seconds. Not very long. There are some Arminians that are discerning. It's mostly Calvinists. But the problem is, even though we do discernment well, we don't receive discernment well because we're arrogant and we're under the impression that we can't experience downgrade because we're Calvinists. That somehow there's something about someone, if they're reformed, that prevents them from being wrong or compromising or going the way of progressivism or liberalism. A few cases in point. Tabiti Anabwile endorses Hillary Clinton for president. Tabiti Anabwile endorses Bernie Sanders for president before that. Lies about it. He's like, it's not an endorsement. I just said he was the best candidate. Okay, all right, if that works in your head. Tabiti Anabwile tweeting, I stand with hashtag Black Lives Matter, promoting Black Lives Matter incessantly. And you can't get anybody but pulpit and pen to say a cotton-picking thing about Tabiti Anabwile except for Phil Johnson, of course, who's, by the way, in the bunker, praise God. You can't get anybody to criticize the man. In part, I think, yes, because of his skin color, but in part because he's reformed. He's a Calvinist. He does videos for Desiring God. He writes books for 9 Marks. He blogs at the Gospel Coalition. So you're either misunderstanding him or you're taking him out of context because he's solid. Dude, Tabiti Anabwile is not solid. Oh, but he's reformed. He's a Calvinist. He must be solid. Okay. All right. I see how that is. Second case in point, Russell Moore. Jesus is an illegal alien? I'd go to a gay wedding celebration? A softening tone on homosexuality? A border wall is a golden cow? Rubbing shoulders with the Pope? And any other ecumenist organization that would have him lead Muslims and Sikhs and Buddhists in prayer? Oh no, Russ is solid. Russ is really solid because he's a protege of Al Mohler and he's reformed. When we first decided to blog on Albert Mohler, it was Frank Turk who contacted me and he's like, you can't talk about Mohler. It's going to destroy you. Like, he's one of us. Like, he's reformed, man. Like, not that Turk's reformed, but he's a Calvinist like we are. And then it hit me. People don't want you to discern Calvinists. Oh, and then I suddenly understand what the problem is. they think that I'm on their team. They think that the Pulpit and Pen should be on their team. Now they think the Polemics Report should be on their team. See, here's the problem. Everybody has a team. And what we're all trying to do on one side is make sure the Calvinists win. And the Arminians over there with Connect 316 and SBC Today and Rick Patrick and so forth, they all want to win for the Arminians. They want the Arminians to win. So they're excited Steve Gaines won the presidency of the SBC, barely by a hair. And so it's the Calvinists versus the Arminians. Let me make one thing very clear, very clear. I would rather worship with godly Arminians than carnal Calvinists any day of the week. If I was forced to choose between fundamentalist, independent, the girls wear the culottes, and is that how you pronounce it? And the pastor quotes only from the King James, who are godly and modest and chaste and careful in their conduct and their Christian witness, and a bunch of Calvinist men children who laughing at fart jokes and speaking ungodly things and listening to pagan music and talking about how Deadpool has Christian themes and everybody ought to run out and watch it. I'll take the fundamentalists over that garbage. If you're puritanical in your doctrine but not your conduct, you're not reformed. All you are is a carnal Calvinist. And they need to stop, in my opinion, calling it new Calvinism. There's nothing new about it. They're a carnal Calvinist. And so the reason why I say Calvinism with an asterisk might be the greatest threat to evangelicalism today is because it is through that that so many young individuals are being influenced. Joel McDermott, in his retort to me, he was kind enough, we texted a little bit yesterday and today, so good for him, but in his retort, he said something along the lines of, the Reform Pub is the largest Bible institute, Reform Bible Institute in the world, 12,000 members. First of all, if you can call that a Reform Bible Institute, or whatever the line was, institution, that first of all, it wouldn't be true. If by that standard, you would have to say things like Sermon Audio or RefNet would be far higher if we're talking about those who might listen to what someone says on occasion or even the listening audiences of certain preachers like Grace to You or so forth. You're a Facebook group. Quit taking yourself so seriously. It's a Facebook group. Secondly, you're onto something in that it does have influence, and this is what frightens me so terribly. I don't want that kind of supposedly reformed, but more aptly put, Calvinistic thing being exported. That's crossing land and sea to make converts that are twice the sons of hell. If what it means to be a Calvinist to you is to be all about beer or Christian liberty, I encourage you to listen to my message at Reformation Montana this last year, 2015. God did not give you the Puritan hard drive and Bible Logos software and the Platinum Reform package on Bible Logos. God did not give you online helps like eSword and Bible Hub and the vast works of the Puritans from guys like Tom Sullivan on audio so that you can listen to them for free. And the Institutes of John Calvin for $120 at Christian Books. God didn't give you that wealth of resources so you could do what you're doing in the Reformed Pub and just basically act like a zoo. God's called you for greater things than these. Goodness gracious, people. We all need to just grow up, become mature. Stop acting so childish. I cannot believe that God Almighty has given us the benefit in this age of technology to have access of all the works of John Owen and Thomas Watson and J.C. Ryle and A.W. Pink and going back to Calvin and Luther and Knox and we're fighting over the brand of beer we like the most. We're getting tatted up. Folks, that's downgrade. But so long as reform folks are just convinced in our head, no, we can't be downgraded. We're reformed. Everybody else is stupid. We're smart. If you can't see what that stunt was as being just as vile as all the garbage that polemicists like Chris Roseborough and the rest of you make fun of all the time, except, you know, that is the White Tiger Cage and Laser show for hipsters. Oh, but no, we can't be guilty of that. We can't be guilty of bread and circuses to entertain people and to build up our coolness meter because we're reformed. We're not doing it to make people. We're doing it because we're cutting edge like that. That's you're doing it for the same reason that Ed Young sleeps in a bed with his wife at the top of the church, talking about sex with his wife up there on the church roof. That's why. Because it was all gimmicks and worldliness in the name of Christ. It's not about tattoos, whether or not they're sinful. It's not about beer, whether or not you can have a beer. It's about what you're selling. And it's carnality. Folks, if we don't understand that downgrade happens in every circle of theology, we'll continue it. We'll continue it. Get that. Understand it. Grasp it. See, in the work, Dissection of the Downgrade, if you haven't, or Dissection of a Downgrade, if you haven't Googled that yet, do that and read the article. I think it might be one of the most important articles I've ever written. It's not a blockbuster. Listen, I've written posts with 50,000 Facebook shares. This isn't one of them. But I think it's one of the most important because here's what I said. Here's how downgrade happens. Someone we like does something stupid or sinful. And instead of rebuking them, we go to defend them because we like them. And in the process of defending them, we defend it, what was done that was stupid or sinful. And what I saw this week was people who I still to this day admire and respect defend the chicanery, the childishness, the worldliness, the carnality of what was demonstrated by Apologia Church. Because they like individuals involved at the center of it who never under any circumstances would ever defend anything like it before. There's a downgrade. Pulpit and Pen did 7 days of Steve Gaines, and I guarantee you the guys over at Connect 316, Tim Rogers and Peter Lumpkins and Rick Patrick, are flatly rejecting all the facts they've presented, which are pretty irrefutable. And everything else, they've rejected it because they like Steve Gaines. He's an Arminian. He champions Arminianism. He can do no wrong. And we Calvinists over here on our side of the aisle, we're doing the same thing. Well, listen, he's a Calvinist. Don't criticize him. They're Calvinists. Don't criticize them. We're guilty of downgrade too, folks. And even Calvinists sometimes need to repent. If Calvinism doesn't quickly become disassociated from carnality, it will become even a greater threat than charismania. Think about it and pray about it. Email me, jd@polemicsreport.com. Go to the website, polemicsreport.com. Donate if you can. Listen to Wilderness Radio, wildernessradio.com. God bless you, everybody. Until then, as always, Semper Reformanda. Shelter me, Lord, underneath your wing. Shelter me, Lord, underneath your wing. Hide me underneath your wings. Hide me deep inside your heart. In your refuge, cover me. Your work is shaped, but Lord, I'm making you my hiding place. Wind will blow, the rain can pour. The deluge breaks, the tempest roars.